Well, it is a privilege to be up here and get to speak to you. I'm going to be speaking a little quickly because there was a lot of information, and I want to be sensitive to time. So let's just open in prayer. Lord God, we thank you. We thank you for your love. We thank you for the work of your Son and your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we invite you now into this place. Unstop our ears. Open our eyes, Lord, that we may know you better, that we may learn something. Lord, set me aside, set aside my purpose, my will, my words, Lord, and speak instead the words you want heard here today. In your holy and blessed name we pray. Amen. So my message changed and ebbed, as it always does, as I prepared for today. I had intended to speak specifically on faith and works, which then morphed into faith and works and unbelief. And ultimately, I kind of talk about a little bit of all of it, but I've titled this just Meaningful Faith. So I want to talk today about the importance of having a strong faith and the role that that plays in our lives as a disciple of Christ. I want to look at what is real faith. Where does it come from? How do we strengthen it? And what can damage it? And I want you to know I speak to you today as a brother who is up here and also learning to walk in this truth along with you. Not as somebody who has mastered this. But the word of the Lord tells us that real faith is faith that produces good works in us. Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not the results of works, so that no one may boast." James then tells us in chapter 2:14, "What use is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone say he has faith, but he has no works? Can faith save him?" Paul says that we are saved through faith by grace, not works. And James questions if a faith without works can save anyone. Both of these men are saying the same thing, ultimately, but looking at salvation through different perspectives. Paul is focused on the saving, sovereign gift of God's grace, a gift that cannot be earned, cannot be offset by any amount of works, and it is freely given to those who will receive it through faith. The act that we are awakened to even hear the saving grace of God is an act of God itself. Before this, Ephesians tells us that we are children of wrath, dead in our sins, and opposed to God. God quickened us to the message of salvation. Then by faith we receive it. I like the analogy of a rich man reaching out to a beggar to give him an envelope containing $1 million. Did the beggar earn it? Did the beggar make it for himself? Of course not. The gift of the $1 million and the choice to offer it came from the rich man alone. However, the beggar must reach out and receive the gift. That is the act of faith. It manifests nothing in and of itself, but it humbly receives. I love the quote by Jonathan Edwards, "You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary." And that is so true. I think that says it perfectly. God will lead us before the cross and make us the offer of salvation, but we have to accept that gift on His terms. Now, the same encounter, from James's perspective, is focused on the quality of the faith or the response of the beggar. The rich man holds out the envelope and says, "There's $1 million in here. Take it and be blessed." But the beggar could respond, "Wow, thanks, that's great." Shake the hand of the rich man, then walk away, not taking the envelope. Or alternatively, saying, "Sure, thanks," and then taking the envelope. And after the rich man leaves, he gets distracted, drops the envelope. Or he tosses the envelope aside, thinking, "Yeah, right," as if somebody would give me $1 million. Or he puts it in his bag for safekeeping, but never actually uses it. In all these cases, the beggar verbally acknowledged the gift, but never really received the gift. Is this an act of faith or a type of receiving that is going to save him from the gutter? Of course not. James's point is that our faith is only real if it produces in us an action. So again, there is no conflict here, just two perspectives of a single event. What we do see, though, is that faith and works are intermingled, that there has to be a balance between them. While you can have a form of faith and a form of works without the other, they are devoid of meaning, value, and power. Only together will you experience Christian life through them. Claimed faith that produces no works, has no evidence, is a false faith. People with this type of faith are self-deceived, according to James. And certainly, as James says, it is not a saving faith. I'm not talking of weak or little faith. Many of us can only muster weak faith at the best of times, especially as we begin our Christian journey. We don't know enough of God's love and character yet to have much more than that. Fortunately, Jesus said we only need faith the size of a mustard seed, and nothing would be impossible for us. So we'll talk about strengthening our faith in a little bit. But conversely, I want to look quickly at works. Works can be manifested without faith, by personal effort, but they are not profitable works. They are what Hebrews 6 and 9 refer to as dead works. We see the clearest example of this in the lives of the scribes and the Pharisees. In them, it produced it only legalism and religion. There was no spiritual benefit to them in that faith. There are plenty of social programs out there that feed, clothe, and shelter the hungry people with no acknowledgement of God whatsoever. So work alone means nothing, which is why God's word describes three types of works: good works, evil works, and dead works. I had planned to speak more on this today, but there just is so much to cover. I'm going to paraphrase them quickly, but I encourage you, this is a good topic for self-study. Evil works, or the works of the flesh, as they're called in Galatians, there are examples of these throughout the scriptures. The Ten Commandments are a good starting place. Galatians, like I said, speaks of them. These are the outright wrong actions, the things we recognize as obvious sins: murder and theft, but also immorality, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, sorcery, etc. The good thing with these works is that our conscience should be telling us right away that we've crossed some line when we participate in them. These are works that a true believer should never be comfortable having committed themselves, and the Holy Spirit will prompt them to that. Good works, these are also throughout all of the scriptures. These are the activities that we undertake for the Lord that are from Him, for Him, and ultimately for His glory, and done in an effort to be obedient to Him. I believe that even a wrong thing, not an evil work, but a wrong action accidentally done by a person trying to be obedient to the will of the Lord, in other words, with the right motive, that will count on the balance of life. That will count to the plus side. Maybe not balance is the wrong word, but when we get to heaven, at the judgment seat, when our deeds are run through the refining fire, the evil works and the dead works in our life will be burned away, the evil works and the dead works, only the good works will be left behind. And this ties into the reward that we receive, what we have stored up in heaven for ourselves. So dead works as Hebrews 6 and 9 and other places in Scripture talk about these, they come about as part of the new covenant, because now we can have the Holy Spirit within us, something they didn't have under the old covenant, and therefore we're held to a higher standard. Under the new covenant, the Lord judges a person not by external performance, but by internal motive. There are good works, and these are good works, but they're done with the wrong motives. Works born out of our own wisdom, done in our own strength, and often for our own glory. These will be burnt away on the day of judgment, counting for nothing. Their rewards have already been paid on earth. I heard this description once. It's like being offered a first-class apple by a person filled with leprosy. Would you take and eat that apple? Neither will God accept a work corrupted by wrong motive. If the Lord wills, we may address this in the future, but either way, I encourage you to study these ideas on your own. So, hopefully we've established a little bit about how works ties in and validates faith, and we see what a real faith is and what false faith is. So I want to look quickly at what is the foundation to our faith. I've used this analogy before, I think, but I often think of a bridge. I think about the one, say, down the 211 here. Big, concrete, strong bridge. Do you ever wonder if it will hold you up when you drive over it? Do you ever even really give it a second thought? No, probably not. I know I don't. Mostly because of two things. One, knowledge and observed experience. So as we go through life, we learn about things like concrete and steel and the inherent strength that is within those items. I'm not speaking at an engineering level here, but just in general terms. And so we start to understand the strength in those. And then as children, we often observe our parents driving over bridges like this all the time with no apparent concern. So we come to believe that this bridge is sound and it will hold us up. We have some level of faith in this bridge. Now imagine for a second that you and your car are picked up and transported to the Amazon jungle. You're on a small dirt track, and ahead of you is a jungle bridge. It's made of two strips of a few wooden branches tied together with rope. How is your faith in that bridge? Not great. Why? One, we have limited knowledge of these building materials in this application. And we also haven't had any observed experience. We didn't grow up with our parents driving across this bridge all the time. What we can understand is the apparent fragility of the structure and the perceived weight of our vehicle. Our understanding shows us the problem is too big to allow for faith in that bridge. So our faith in the bridge is much weaker, or maybe even non-existent in that case, and maybe rightfully so. In the same way, when we first encounter God, our faith is based on knowledge and observed experience. For those raised in Christian godly homes, this should be stronger than someone raised in a secular worldly home. They typically know the Sunday school, at least the Sunday school version of God, and have seen their parents' actions in relationship to God. And as an aside, I just want to say, parents and grandparents, please see here the importance of faith bringing about works in your life. What foundation do you give your kids or grandkids if we demonstrate faith without works? We don't give them that firm foundation to build from. For those raised in worldly homes, their knowledge of God mostly comes from places like Hollywood, unfortunately, or social media. Their observed experience is the people claiming to be Christian around them. This is why it is important for us to represent Christ well to the world around us. Hollywood is not a flattering to Christianity. Our testimony may be the only thing that prevents a person dismissing the free gift of salvation because what they have heard or seen around them. Depending on their level of conversion experience, their faith may start off very small when they come to know the Lord, or He may do an amazing work in their lives and propel them forward. But regardless of that foundation, or the foundation that you have when you come to the Lord personally, you have to strengthen your faith. A faith built on a Christian home environment is not adequate to the task, and a faith through conversion and an experience of Christ is not, I shouldn't say adequate, but it is not where we were meant to stay. God puts us on the beginning of a path and says, walk this out. We were never meant to stay at the trailhead. We were meant to climb the mountain. So how do we do that here? How do we then grow our faith? How do we increase it? I want to just be clear before I get into this that I'm not saying our faith has to be perfect. Our faith will never be perfect until the day He perfects us. But as our faith increases, so too our faith in Him will increase. Our faith will increase. I believe it's like muscles, and I've used this analogy before, but we get stronger when we feed and exercise our muscles properly. It strengthens as we mature spiritually, as we exercise it. So how do we do this? I borrowed this alliteration from Billy Graham. I'm sure he doesn't mind, but he talks about three aspects. He says you need to focus your faith, you need to feed your faith, and you need to follow your faith. So first of all, focusing your faith. For many people, faith is just a vague feeling that if it's not really attached to something, it's an emotional experience, it just tends to fade away over time. But true faith is focused on Jesus Christ. It's anchored there. We begin our journey by turning to Christ and asking Him to forgive us and come to live within us, regardless of the foundation of faith we bring to the table. 1 John 5:12 says, "Whoever has the Son has life." So faith has to be rooted in the Son. Second, we need to feed our faith. Just as we'll all grow weak and eventually die if we don't eat anything, so our faith will grow weak and eventually die if we don't feed it regularly on spiritual food. The spiritual food that God has given us is the food of studying God's Word, prayer, and fellowship with other believers. I talked about this last time I was up here speaking. Romans 10:17 says, "Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." So we must seek the Lord's assistance in these activities, however, for them to be of benefit to us. Reading the word without the Lord is an academic activity and is of limited value. Interacting with other believers and not inviting God to be a part of that makes it mostly a social event and is also of limited value. Praying at God without giving Him time to speak is also of limited value. But if you invite the Lord into these actions, then life and growth occur. Finally, Billy says, "Follow your faith." That is, put your faith into action. Making it your priority to follow Christ every day in your thoughts, your speech, your actions, your time, your love for others. Muscles grow stronger when they're exercised, and so does faith. James 1:22 says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." James is saying that going to church and hearing the scriptures is not enough. We have to turn the commands of God into action, i.e. works, in our lives. He's saying works are the barometer that we can use to gauge the truth of our faith. Works is therefore a matter of the assurance of our salvation and not a matter of the acquisition of our salvation. This is how we can avoid being self-deceived, thinking that we are right with the Lord if we are not. Paul himself admonishes us in 2 Corinthians 13:5 to test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Praise God for His mercy. Rather than having to wait for the day of judgment in fear and apprehension, we can test ourselves here and now. We can seek the assurance of a genuine faith through the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives and the evidence that this produces works. As I said before, we need to understand the difference between good, evil, and dead works to effectively evaluate those works as evidence in our own lives. So, once again, I encourage you to go and study that. My wife has a tree in our living room. She planted this whole number of seeds that she'd saved from a variety of different citrus fruits. She put them all in the pot, and evidently one of them really grew up, and we have this luscious green, mostly sometimes luscious green tree, when the spider mites aren't at it. But we don't know what kind of tree it is. There is a tree. It could be a grapefruit tree, could be a lemon tree, could be an orange or a mandarin tree. I don't know what the kids shoved in there. But without fruit, we don't know. Without works, we cannot tell if the faith in us is true and leads to life. Matthew 7:16 says, "We will know them by their fruits," talking about false prophets specifically, but it's something that we should turn internally. It's something that we should judge in ourselves. We can judge ourselves by our fruits. So this tree of ours has been growing for close to 10 years now. It's never produced any fruit whatsoever. It's mostly a pointless plant, but it's pretty, it's green. But then it just takes up space in the house. It has minimal value. Our work, like a tree's fruit, are what gives our lives value in serving the Lord in other people's lives. They bring benefit. So we see that by obedience to God's word, we strengthen our faith. The scripture, more specifically, the commandments of God are there to bring about our growth and our strengthening. The Lord said we should pray, give, and fast. He asked us to write the scriptures on our hearts, which means to read, memorize, and study the Word of God. He asked us to resist the devil, to flee from temptation, and to overcome sin. All of these things are for our spiritual benefit and the glory of God's name. That's the purpose of it all. Please understand, again, I'm not saying we have to be perfect in each or any of these areas, but perfection should be our goal. Hebrews 6 says that we are to press on to perfection. The Lord asks for our wholehearted obedience and a willingness to follow Him, not our perfection. He is a good and loving God, and He puts no expectation on us that we cannot live up to. Now, all of these actions are difficult. They're certainly difficult to do well. And I'm not just talking about overcoming sin and resisting the devil, but what of prayer, fasting, studying the Bible? Maybe you've determined that I'm going to do this. I'm going to make a habit of studying the Bible more. I want to spend more time in prayer. I know I've done that in the past to varying degrees of success. Maybe it was done as a New Year's resolution, or maybe just in response to some conviction from the Holy Spirit. But how well does that go for us? Is it easy, or is it a struggle? I know for me, it's always a struggle. And I'll tell you right now that if it's done with a faithful heart, it will be a fight to maintain it. Do you think the enemy wants you to grow spiritually? Do you think your sinful nature won't want to rebel against this? It is a fight from day one to our last day on earth, and it will take deliberate effort because there is opposition to it. Let me just put that into perspective for you. Have you ever watched the first episode of a really great TV show? You finish the show and you're like, wow, I like that. That was fun. How hard was it for you to watch the next episode? And I know maybe almost the youngest people here, but many of us remember the days of having to wait a week for the next episode to come out, right? Nowadays, with social media and streaming services, we don't have to wait a full week anymore. Now we can watch the whole season, one right after the other. Heck, you can watch all the seasons back to back. Binge watching, they call it. And man, is that easy to do. At least it is for me. So why? Why is it so easy to do that, and yet studying the Word of God and setting aside time for meaningful prayer sessions is such a struggle? Again, it's because the devil and our sinful nature do not oppose the things of the world, only the things that will help us spiritually. They will resist every step of the way. But don't be discouraged. Those who persist in this fight will be rewarded with greater and stronger faith. Only through trial and difficulty do we get stronger. Remember, again, we talked months ago about what it takes to grow spiritually. It's very much like working muscles. You need healthy diet and exercise. Meditation on the Word of the Lord is our diet. And walking the life of a disciple is the exercise. He never promised it would be easy, but you know what? He has promised that we will grow, that we will change, that we will overcome if we fight the good fight. And make no mistake, we are in a fight with a real enemy, an enemy who has weapons at his disposal. His primary weapons against faith that we should be aware of is doubt. Doubt comes along and can destroy faith. It undermines it and robs faith of its substance. There are many teachings on this in the Bible, but I just want to consider today the story of Peter walking on the water in Matthew 14:22. Big storm. Jesus comes walking through the storm to a bunch of people already scared on a boat. They've never seen anybody walk on water before. They've never heard of anybody walking on water before. They are terrified. I imagine that's a bit of an understatement. But anyways, so they are terrified. Jesus calls out to them and says, "Don't be afraid, it's me." Peter's faith was such that he was like, "God, if it's you, tell me to come to you." And I don't know what motivated that, if it was, I want to have faith and I'm going to believe in this, or I want to walk on water too, that looks cool. Anyway. So Jesus tells him, come. His faith, as small and weak as it was, has made him the only person besides Jesus to ever walk on water that I'm aware of. But then he took his eyes off Jesus and started to consider the circumstances around him. His faith was undermined by doubt. A second before, his faith in Jesus, albeit weak, was sufficient to keep him on the surface of the water. That's just amazing. But when the difficulty of the situation around him, remember, they were in a storm. This wasn't calm seas. This wasn't gentle water. But it caused him to doubt whether Jesus was stronger than the storm. And in that moment of doubt, his faith failed. The substance was gone, and he fell into the water. His faith was undermined by doubt. Of course, then he started to think, and Jesus, who was stronger than the storm, pulled him out saying, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? We should also know doubt by its other name, which is unbelief. Ultimately, when we doubt God, we're really saying that we're not sure if God can really do this thing or that thing. Jesus was asking Peter, why did you not continue to believe in me, that I was capable of holding you? We are questioning, ultimately, who is sovereign, who is stronger, God or our circumstances. This is insulting to God. Unbelief is a sin. One that we need to repent of and fight against aggressively if we want to live a life of victory in Jesus. Hebrews 3:12 tells us this. Take care, brothers and sisters, that there will not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. In context, the author of Hebrews is speaking, this is coming from Psalms 95, he's referring to Psalm 95 where the Israelites were in the desert. Their grumbling and unbelief, or doubt, angered the Lord, and it's what kept them from entering the promised land and the Father's rest. They doubted God's ability to care for them. They had been saved. They had been taken out of Egypt amidst miracles and a 24/7, 365-hour or days a year display of God's power, a pillar of fire and smoke. You can't deny that was amazing to see. It was there all the time. And yet, even in light of all that, when they saw the inhabitants, they doubted him. And because of that, they were denied entry into the promised land, and they were kept in the desert to die. Unbelief is one of the most deadly sins, up there with the likes of hypocrisy, pride, selfishness, hatred, and unforgiveness. Not only can unbelief steal the strength of our faith, but as we see in Hebrews 3, it can rob us of our salvation. But it is never too late. As long as we have breath in our lungs, there is time to repent and seek the Lord for help with this or any other sin. Be encouraged by Peter's testimony in this story. Was Jesus angry at Peter for his unbelief? Did the moment of doubt disqualify Peter from future ministry? Not at all. God is a loving Father and willing to forgive, wanting to help. Remember, his strength is perfected in our weakness. And remember, too, that God wants obedience, not perfection. Ultimately, for Peter, this, along with many other events that we can read of in the Scriptures, were needed to break Peter of his pride and his self-confidence, humbling him so that he could be useful to God. For us, this means the ongoing perfecting of our faith and his molding us into the image of Jesus. This is possible with ongoing repentance and submission to God's will. So let us walk carefully and be aware. Where does doubt come from? Well, we saw before that the foundation for faith is knowledge and experience, or observed experience. The devil is the father of lies, and his main tool is deception. Doubt is founded on deception and lies. Deception about who God is and what he can do or will do. Remember, the devil cannot cause you to doubt, only to tempt you to doubt. Temptation is not sin. When he tempts you to doubt, use that against him by holding on more tightly to the Father and trusting in his word. There's a wonderful poem I've recited in Sunday school, I'm sure, a dozen times already, but it's called Fact, Faith, and Feeling. And I may get it wrong, but I'll do my best here. Fact, faith, and feeling were walking along a wall. Feeling got distracted and fell off the wall, pulling faith behind it. But fact reached out, grabbed a hold of faith, and pulled faith back onto the wall, and feeling followed. Ultimately, what this means is our emotions can really run us all over the place. We need to hold to the fact. We need to hold to the word. If God has said this, do we believe He is a God of His word? Then hold to that fact, not how you're feeling in the moment, not what your circumstances tell you. Anyways, most of us are familiar with James 4, which reads, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." 1 Peter 5, 8-10 says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brothers and sisters who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will protect, or will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." So we see here that we are to resist being firm in our faith. Remember, the devil is a toothless lion, as my friend once explained it to me. Or in Pilgrim's Progress, the story of the two lions on the sides of the path, keeping pilgrims from passing through. You couldn't see the change. They were chained lions. Remember, the devil is already defeated. He is scary, but he cannot harm you. He has no power but what we give him. And we give him power by believing his lies and putting any weight into the doubt he throws our way. Jesus has all of the power, and we can walk confidently in that assurance. So don't give the devil an inch. In here, Peter also talks about our brothers and sisters also suffering in the same way. This is why, regardless of our place and situation in this world, there are others we can reach out to, others that we can encourage, and others we can be encouraged by. I love the analogy of the Christian life being like school, where you go through the different grades. And so often we spend our time thinking, I'm only in grade 2, like who can I teach? But if you're in grade 2, there's kids in kindergarten and first grade that you can reach out to and share. There's other kids in the second grade that you can help. We don't have to be perfect. We often ascribe it to the pastor's job to do this stuff because we're not worthy, we're not good enough. If the Lord is in your life, you have a testimony, and you have any level of faith, you have something to share with others. We're not meant to go through this life alone. Peter also says that suffering is a part of the Christian life. It has to be. We are not called to be double agents working secretly behind enemy lines. We are called to stand for our Lord here now in this life as soldiers behind enemy lines. There will be hardship and suffering, but if we hold the ground, stand firm, God will Himself perfect us, completing the work He began in our lives, molding us into the image of Jesus, and shaping us for the ministry that He has for each of us to complete on this earth. He will confirm us, confirm that we are His children and we are on the right path. He will strengthen us, feeding us and growing our faith, equipping us for the road ahead and the battles ahead. And lastly, He will establish us as heirs to the kingdom of God. So praise the Lord. He has provided a way for us to overcome the pitfalls and temptations of the enemy and encourage others to do so as well. I encourage you to continue reading about this on your own. There's a lot of material here, a lot of things I had to cut away, but maybe in a future message, Lord willing, we can look at some of these aspects in greater depth. But I want quickly now just to go back to Romans that Nancy read for us. Romans 4, 19 through 21. "Without becoming weak in the faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God has promised, he will also perform. He didn't know how God would do it, but he knew beyond a doubt that God would do what he promised. We can look at our circumstances and go, God, I don't know how you're going to fix this. Wow, did I screw up royally? Or wow, have things gotten bad? As long as we never doubt the fact that God is a God of his word, and God will, if we meet the conditions of his promises, he will do what he promises for us. He can do nothing but that. That is his character. So I want you to remember, feed and exercise your faith. Shut down doubt aggressively. Be doers of the word, not just hearers of the word. Let us all strive for faith like Abraham's. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that you have given us. Thank you that you know exactly how strong we are, how prone to stumbling we are, and you are a God of love and mercy. Let us never be afraid to keep walking towards you. If we get down, Lord, help us to get up, ask for forgiveness, and keep running in your direction. Give us faith today, Lord, that can move mountains. Give us a will today that desires only to see your will done and your name glorified here on this earth. Give us a faith, Lord, that is independent of our circumstances, that we may honor you, we may be a testimony and light to others, and that we may walk this life well and one day hear, well done.